Well, good morning. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. What's that? Yeah, it's my 13th anniversary of my 30th birthday. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this moment that we get to have with you. I pray, Father, that you would just grab a hold of our minds, that you would cause us to see you and this life that we live before you through your eyes with your perspective. Give us a kingdom view of how we live before you, God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So this week for my niece's birthday, my sister asked me if I would pick up some pizzas for her party. And I was more than willing to do so. And it made me excited when I found out that the pizza place I was meant to go to was our family local pizza spot where I grew up in Long Beach. We don't go there often anymore, not since we moved out of the neighborhood when I was 13 years old. But every time I get to go to this place, it's always a treat because for us, like, that's the gold standard of all things pizza. Now, as I was driving to this place, I was driving through the neighborhood that I spent the first 13 years with. And if you've ever gone back to a place that had been so familiar to you, you know what it's like when you're walking through or driving through a place and then just one right after the other, you continue to get just like flashbacks in your mind, right? Like just the streets that I was taking, I was like, oh, there's the, you know, Korean friend that I stayed the night at his house, and it was the first time ever in my life when somebody made me dinner and there was shrimp with the head still attached. You know, and I'm like an 8-year-old kid looking at my friend's family, and they're like cracking the heads off and plucking out the eyeballs, and I'm looking at my shrimp, and it's looking at me like, how dare you, you know? And then there was the 7-Eleven that I stole the Laffy Taffy from right down the street from where I fell off my bike, and this massive Samoan man with his lava came out and I'm pretty sure just picked me up with one hand. And it was right down the street of the elementary school that I went to when I led an air band performing Sweet Child of Mine, because we asked them if we could play Sir Mix-a-Lot's My Posse's on Broadway, and they told us no. And so as I'm driving through this neighborhood, I see all these different little spots, and I'm flooded with all these different kind of memories. And even though it's been 3 decades since I lived there, it was both foreign and familiar all at the same time. It's kind of like going back to a high school where you don't recognize the teachers or the students anymore, or visiting a house that you grew up in, knowing that somebody you don't know lives there and now calls it their home. It was a weird experience because as I was driving through, it was like, I know this place, and yet it's not my place anymore. The Bible tells us that this world is not our home. We inhabit this place, but it's not our home. In fact, God's word says that we are foreigners and pilgrims living in a strange land. The Bible tells us that we are citizens of heaven and that our home is where God is. And yet we still occupy this land in this life. And the more we grow in our relationship with God, the more he has a hold of our life, the more this life that we are so familiar with becomes more and more foreign. Because the more we're in sync with Jesus, the more out of sync we grow with the culture. 2 Thessalonians as a follow-up letter to 1 Thessalonians, gives us perspective. It's all about having a kingdom view. See, remember, Paul the Apostle got a report from Timothy as to how the state of the church in Thessalonica and how it was doing and what was happening there. And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians in response to that report. They had since received that letter and have responded to his response, and he is responding back to them in 2 Thessalonians, and he's touching on some very specific subjects that were very specific to them. But what it does for us is it gives us the ability to have a kingdom view as we navigate this world that is becoming increasingly foreign to us, specifically in how we navigate this world in times of suffering and persecution and in tribulations. And so the title of our Bible study this morning is Grace and Glory, and it's all about God's kingdom view in response to a world that rejects God and his people. And so we start in verse 1 where Paul writes this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul starts this letter very similarly with how he started the first. It's the same cast of characters. He's talking about him and the squad that was serving with him in Silas and Timothy. And he says, yeah, it's us three still together writing to you. And he encourages them in a way that is very reflective of how he began the first letter, by talking about the health of their relationship with God and how things were going. And he's saying, I thank God always for you, and I'm consistently boasting about you among all the churches. Now, for some of us, there might be a little siren going off in our head. When we think of the word boasting, we think of something that is, you know, sinful or prideful, and yet that wasn't the case for Paul. There was no personal pride being brought up when he was talking about the church in Thessalonica with the other churches that he visited. In fact, it was just being blessed, and he's like, you guys should see what's happening in Thessalonica with the way that they're growing and what God is accomplishing in them. And even as Paul gives details of the character and the makeup of that church, you can see why Paul was so thankful and why he talked about what God was doing in Thessalonica with the other churches. He describes them, and he says in verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. It's right for us to do it, because of your faith grows exceedingly. Your faith grows exceedingly. The way that it's written in the Greek, it's like this idea of hyper growth. In fact, that's there in the original language. It's a compound word putting the two ideas together of hyper growth. And it's done in such a way that it gives the idea of growth beyond measure. It's like your faith in Jesus, the way that you trust in him, what you know about him, your reliance upon him, like it is rock solid, and it is exponentially growing beyond measure. There's no way we could calculate your growth. It is exploding. And it wasn't just a mental thing, and it wasn't just an educational thing. It wasn't just in their mind a state of, you know, thoughts of belief. It was being lived out in their life. And you could see, because he says your love for each other is abounding. The way that's written in the Greek, it gives the idea of superabounding, and it's like the idea of overflowing. And Paul is using these hyperbolic words to talk about very real growth happening in the church. He's saying, we talk about you all the time and we're so blessed by you and we thank God for you because your faith in Jesus is radically exploding and your love is overflowing and it's awesome. We look at that and we think, man, they must be living that good life, the easy breezy life. Everything's going well. It's all clicking for them, but that wasn't the case. Because notice what he continues to say. It's not just about their faith exploding and their love overflowing. He says this in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So they were going through some stuff. And he was saying, your faith is exploding, your love is overflowing, and in the middle of all of that, you are going through persecutions and tribulations, and you're remaining patient. The word patient gives the idea of standing firm. It's about immovability. It gives the literal definition of to abide under. Think earthquake, staying rock solid while everything else is shaking around you. And Paul is looking at this church, and he is so blessed by them, and he's like, your faith, your love, in the middle of all this, and you're staying steady in Jesus, in the middle of all of your persecutions, like, it's awesome. You remember, their persecution isn't like anything that we face even in our own culture. Like, this wasn't about name-calling, you know, or shame-inducing. This was about violence and hostility. You remember the makeup of Thessalonica. If you weren't with us in our study through 1 Thessalonica, let me remind you or let you know that this was a town that was a booming, big city town, but it was also pretty rough. It was right there. It was a port city. And it was a place where a lot of commerce was done, a lot of trade, a lot of business happened there. But at the same time, it was an anything goes kind of atmosphere at night. It was like busy by day where the wild things are at night. It was like Las Vegas meets a port town. And there was so much stuff happening in that place. And it got so wild that the locals, when they built their homes, they had doors only, no windows, because they were trying to, you know, keep the freaks that come out at night, like, at bay, and keep them from coming into their own home. And that was the culture that the church was growing in Thessalonica. Now, some of the folks that were a part of that culture got radically saved, and God was doing some stuff, and it was amazing. But there were those that had rejected the gospel. Some Jews that rejected the gospel went and got some of the thugs in the marketplace, literally. We're told in Acts chapter 17, and they created this mob where they went and put such pressure on the local church, they forced Paul and his people away. But they weren't content that Paul split. They chased him the 45 miles all the way to Berea so they could kick up some dust there. And eventually they boomeranged themselves back to Thessalonica and they took just that rowdy hostility and they focused it on the local church. And it got violent. You will remember in 1 Thessalonica, Paul likened what was happening there with what was happening in the churches in Judea. So people were being put in prison. There were those that were losing their life. It was chaotic. It wasn't an easy time for this church by any stretch of the imagination. And as they were suffering and as they were enduring such hardship and hostility, they were thriving. Paul was so blessed by it. He was telling everybody else about it. And he was like, look at their relationship with God. Look at their love for one another. Look how steady they are when everything is just falling apart. What this does is it creates for us a blueprint as we navigate our own world and the culture that we live in even now. See, even though we might not be suffering in the same way or we might not face the same kinds of persecutions and hardships as the early church did. We are still going through things, even in our own culture, as we navigate a society that is growing increasingly hostile towards the gospel. And there is a temptation for some of us to get to the point where we become as cynical of our world as our world is of us. They are so broken. They are so lost. They are so twisted. They are so messed up. There is no hope. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. It is in total destruction at light speed, and we can't get out of here enough. I mean, there's so many believers that are looking for ways to escape, whether it be to create their own little personal societies or get out of certain blue, you know, states so they could go to better red states, or find their solace in places where, you know, the idea of the gospel is a little bit more well received. And we're just looking for ways to get out of Dodge because it feels like the whole world is on fire, and that it creates fear, that creates cynicism, it creates anger and hostility even among our own hearts as a result of what we face in the world, and that's not what God has for us. As God's people, don't we all recognize that God created us? Go ahead, this is interactive. Don't we all recognize that God created us? Do we all recognize that God knows what he's doing in his perfect timing? Do we all recognize that God has a purpose in our creation for the time he created us? That means you were made for this moment. Rather than growing cynical to life in the year 2022, we were made for this moment. This is our time. This is the time that God created us for, not to escape, but to engage. To not just simply bide our time or endure, but to do something about the time that God has given us. Even as Pastor James talked about a few weeks ago about how God has given us all a calling, and there is a purpose for each of us, now is our time. According to God and his word, he knows exactly what he's doing, and we were created, handcrafted by him, each of us with a purpose. There is no mistake, and the fact that we exist in the here and now, there's no mistake. This is our time to not run away and hide, but to stand up and thrive. I think sometimes we get that twisted a little bit, and we have more of the mentality of the 10 spies who went to the 10 of the 12 spies who went to spy out the promised land. You remember, right? Now led by Moses on the precipice of entering into the promised land. Moses sent out 12 spies, Joshua, Caleb, and 10 others. There's a reason why we don't know their names, right? They came back and they were like, you know what? This place is awesome. There was all this, like, look at these grape clusters. It takes two of us to carry it. It is fully a place of milk and honey and provision. Like, it is amazing, but there's a catch. The giants live in this place, and the people are violent, and they are just like, they will destroy us. They said we were like grasshoppers to them. And then there's Joshua and Caleb, and they're like, what are you fools talking about? They are our bread. It's like, God is with us. We are meant to feed and thrive in this moment. This isn't the time of our destruction. This is the time that God brings us into the place of his promise, and we will thrive and grow. And all this adversity that we see around us, and all this opposition that you feel is there, like, God is on our side, and they are going to be what feeds us. And there is that need for that mentality to be shifted even among God's people as we navigate the world now, because we're like, oh no, everything's fall apart. Look at our president, look at our governor, look at our, you know, mayors, look at all these people in politics who have all the power. Look at society and where it's growing. Look at all this stuff that we're facing. We're doomed. We're not doomed. There is nothing in God's word that says we are doomed. We might face the opposition. We might have to face persecution, but we aren't doomed. This is our time that God created. And I pray like that God would fuel us with such relentless hope that our mind is set on him and that we would not shy away from the moment, that we would hold on to him and to his word and endure in this time and really be all that he has called us to be. And so with that, our experience, it might be different, but the elements are still the same. As mentioned in verse 4, there are persecutions and tribulations. Persecution, the word persecution literally means in the Greek to pursue in order to put to flight. In other words, to chase down and to chase away. We are in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to God, to the gospel, and to the people that follow him. They call us ignorant or full of hate. There are those that, as soon as they find out that you're a believer in Jesus, will change their attitude towards you or the way that they treat you. They'll see you in a completely different light, and they'll respond. Now, they might not murder you in the streets. They might not throw you into prison, but you have to endure their response to the gospel and to God in you. And we're growing increasingly in a place where the gospel and God in his word are villainized, even though it's the standard of love and hope and holiness. I read an article yesterday. It was an op-ed written by one of the editors of the LA Times. And they wrote in part that secular children with no affiliation to Jesus will make our society better. This isn't a novel idea. It's growing in popularity even in our own culture. I feel like if they can get Christianity or religion out of the way, then we'll be a better place. It can present itself in so many different ways, but there is that sense that we are being hunted. In a minute, we're going to talk about our response to that, but I think it's okay for us to just understand that we're not going to be popular. I think there's this thing for us as Christians where we feel like we need to defend this stuff or present ourselves in such a way that we'll be accepted by the culture. Like, love us, accept us, let us be one of you. But the reality is the world always rejects God, right? Like, how many times have we seen throughout the history of God's people or even in God's word where they're like, you know what? This God thing is a good thing. And in a minute, we're going to talk about why they continue to reject him. But by and large, there might be those that are swayed to the gospel, but on the whole, the world continues to reject God, and so it will reject God's people, and we have to be those that quit longing to be popular in our culture or to be popular among the people that we work with or we have families with, in the sense of saying, like, well, maybe I could water it down a little bit, or maybe I can change how it's presented, or maybe if I present it in a different way other than what God would have me do, then maybe I'll finally be accepted. And the reality is, like, we're just going to face persecution. Paul will later say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all those who desire to be godly will suffer persecution. And then there's tribulations. Tribulation, it's different than persecution. This is more about our experience. The word tribulation in the Greek gives the idea of pressure. There will be things that you experience that puts pressure on your relationship with God, be it financial, relationship struggles, health problems, life circumstances, just personal issues. It could be that we might not struggle with the rejection of the culture, but maybe that part of us that desires the culture. And so there's pressure to sidestep Jesus or disregard Jesus or decrease Jesus so that we could have more of something else, or we could have a better or easier life, or what have you. Either by outside hostility or inside struggle, there will be pressure and opposition to our relationship with God, our pursuit of God, and our service to God. And how do we handle that? Well, here, God helps us to have an eternal perspective, to get a big picture view on how we handle situations and circumstances that put pressure on our relationship with Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start with the end by framing a foundation of thinking, and then we'll circle back to 3 points of kingdom perspective that God gives. So let's start at verse 11. Jump there with me, where Paul kind of caps this whole idea by telling the church he's praying for them. And he says this in verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul frames this whole thing around the idea of two specific thoughts: God's grace and God's glory. God's grace and God's glory. And he prays over them, and he really kind of declares God's heart. Because isn't that what we do when we pray? When we pray, we pray our heart. We pray what's on our heart and on our mind and what means something to us. And as this is reflected in the scriptures, Paul's heart is a reflection of God's heart. So this is God framing how we see the idea of suffering, be it in pressure or be it in persecution. And Paul starts by saying that God would count us worthy of this calling. Now, the calling he's referring to, you can see in context, going back to verse 10 and then moving forward in verse 12, is the calling of God being glorified in us. God being glorified in us. Now, we use that phrase, you know, to God be the glory or God be glorified, and we use it a lot in this kind of context, but what do we mean when we're talking about God and his glory? The idea of glory in its like root form is a response to something in truth. So it's like these two ideas put together. When we think of glory, we think of like worship, right? Like we want to glorify God. We want to worship God. And that's how we think of the term. And yeah, it is that response, but it's not a worship that's based on perception. It is a response based in truth. And so the other part of the coin is a revelation or a manifestation or a total revealing of something in its truth. In other words, what happens when God is glorified? God is revealing himself, who he is, in his essential character. This is me and all of the truth of me, and making it clear and making it seen, and it creates a response of worship. That's all built into the idea of glory. And so what we're being called to is in a place where we glorify God, in that God is declaring the truth of himself in and through our lives. That when people see us, they see Jesus. So this is where I want to make a distinction when it comes to the world's response to God's people. Because here's the thing, not all affliction that comes from the world to those that make up the church is persecution. And this is why I say that. People in the name of the church who say they represent God's church have not represented God at all and have done offensive things to God, and that's been seen by the world. And the way that the church has hated on groups of people in the past. The way that certain churches have taken advantage of broken lives for their own gains. There are those that have done stuff in the name of God, saying they represent the church of God, that absolutely do not, but the world can't tell the difference. And so they go after them. That's not persecution. That's consequences. But there are those who represent the truth of God and the grace of God simultaneously. The standard of God's heart and his holiness, and yet with love and grace and compassion, who serve him well, who are being shaped into his image, and the world responds to that in a negative way. But what happens is when they do, God is seen that much more because the spotlight is put right on him. And persecution creates an opportunity for people to see the truth of God and who he is. See, we want to run from persecution, but we need to recognize that even in persecution or affliction or tribulation, when the pressures come, that there are opportunity for people to see Jesus in us. And Paul's prayer for them is that they would be worthy of that. Now, when we think of the word worthy, we think of the idea of like earning something. And he's saying not that they would earn the ability for God to be glorified. The word worthy in the Greek gives the idea of equal weight or measure. It's just that they would live up to the moment. That they would have given their lives so much to God and to his purposes and submitted to God in his hands that he would have his way in their life and that they would be ready in the moment for God to be glorified. That's his prayer for them. That's God's heart for us. And in that they would experience the fullness of God's pleasure and God's will. See, look at what he continues to say. This is really, really, really important. He says in verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So here's the thing. When we are going through it, be it persecution or we're just going through some hard stuff, isn't there that temptation to kind of respond to God with a little bit of bitterness? Like, come on, God, I'm like one of your people. I try to serve you well. I read your word. I pray. Why am I going through hard stuff? Like, I get it with the world that rejects you, and I get that we live in a place where, you know, stuff happens, but this is too difficult. This is too hard. This is too much. Why is this happening to me? And we can't see God's goodness even in the suffering. But here's the thing. God would have us to understand that even in suffering, God is good and God has a good purpose in it. Because he says his good pleasure, which means his good will and his goodness. Like there's so much like goodness in it that Paul had to say it twice to make sure we understood. So maybe you should mark it in your Bibles. If you struggle with seeing the goodness of God, even in times of hardship or pain or persecution, that you would see that God mentions it twice, that God is good in the middle of all of that. And then he gives us an example of God's goodness, that we would have increased faith and power. Now, isn't it true that sometimes we don't recognize the state of our faith until it's really put to the test? And if we are submitted to God, then God takes the faith that we have and he grows it and he grows our relationship with him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. A little bit to the left, Romans chapter 5. He says this in the very beginning, starting at verse 1. He talks about the benefits of our relationship with God, but look how he frames the thinking. He says, therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. right? God justified us by the faith that he has given us, and we have peace with him, and that's awesome because of Jesus. Verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he talks about our access to our salvation by faith and this life of faith that we have access to in him, verses 1 and 2. Now look at verse 3. And not only that, but wait, there's more. But we also glory in tribulations. Wait, what? Knowing that tribulation, that pressures, produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what he's saying is that we have this life of faith and we have this access to faith. And as pressures hit, it grows us to such a degree that we are transformed and we are given God's perseverance and God's character and God's hope. And we experience that hope in his love through the Holy Spirit and his power, increased through tribulation. And then there's the awareness of that power. See, turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just a little to the right from Romans. Now, as believers who are growing in Jesus, don't we know that we are a finite people? We have limits to our abilities and what we can and can't do, right? We know that. We get it. That God is infinite and we are limited, right? We are a finite people. We understand that. But tell me, isn't it true at the same time, even though we know this to be true, we can live in such a way where we're still self-reliant? We rely on our ability to understand. We rely on our ability to perform. We rely on ourselves. And when everything is broken, we get so confused because we think that we can provide on our own, and then we wonder where God is at in all of that. But we don't recognize that God allows us to see our limits and to experience our weakness, and sometimes it's in suffering, so that we can realize what we have in him and what we don't have in ourselves. And that was the experience of the Apostle Paul. See, up until this point, he's talking about this experience that he had in God and the visions and the revelations that God had given him. And then he says in verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." Now, let's stop there for a second. What does the Bible say about pride? Right? Pride drives a wedge between us and God. It leads to our own destruction, right? It was what cast the devil out of heaven. It's a sin that's at the root of most sin. It's about the elevation of our own self-importance. And that's a bad thing. Can we all agree that's a bad thing? So what Paul says in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure, unless I should get to that level of pride, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So what he's saying is, so that I didn't get to the place of pride and exalt myself, I was given this thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that was, but it was more than physical, because he said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. In other words, God was allowing some kind of spiritual attack to happen to Paul. Why? Because God didn't love him? No, but because God does love him, to keep him from being in a place where there would be a wedge between the two, to keep him from his pride. But not only that, to show him something specific. Look at verse 8. He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. You have to understand Jewish culture. For us to pray something 3 times doesn't mean much, but for them to pray 3 times was like begging. And he's saying, I prayed 3 times that God would take this away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's like, bring it on. Infirmities, bring it on. Persecutions, bring it on. Tribulations, pressures, bring it on. Because I know that when my weakness is exposed, I see the kind of power I have access to and strength I have access to because of Jesus. Is that not a good thing? So an increase of faith, a character that looks like Jesus, and access to the power of God, those are good things, and God has good things he wants to accomplish even in our hardships. There's this perspective we need to have. It's for God's glory, for God's good. And this is the reality of God's grace. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Because he says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12, may be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's grace at work. His grace. The good things that we don't deserve. This is God's grace at work in us. That he would allow us even to suffer persecution or to experience some pressures so that he could be glorified and use our life to declare the reality of who he is, and that he would strengthen our faith, that he would give us access to his power, that we would see him and know what we have in him. That's God's grace. Now, with this foundation of thought, there are three perspectives that he gives. Let's back up a little bit to verse 4 for some context. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So here's the thing. He's saying that this is the righteous judgment of God revealing or manifesting where you are. The first perspective that God gives us is the perspective of the health of our relationship with him. See, look at what he says in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. Now remember, the word worthy isn't about earning it. He's not saying that we would earn the kingdom of God. What gives us access to the kingdom of God? Jesus does, right? Because of the work that Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection, and we have access to it by his grace through what? Faith. So it's him that brought us to the place that have made us worthy of the kingdom of God. But what persecution does is it reveals the health of our relationship with God and whether or not it's legitimate. Because see, if our relationship with God is contingent on cupcakes and rainbows, is that real faith? Can we say that we have faith in God and yet doubt him when we're going through some stuff? Because then our faith isn't in God, it's in our experiences. It's not in the truth of God, it's in what we are enduring and facing and what we're feeling and what we are seeing. It has nothing to do with real, genuine faith that is founded on real, genuine truth. And so if the state of our faith is built on a foundation of experience, it's not real. And God, in allowing us to go through some persecution, to go through some pressure, if at any point we're like, you know what? This is driving me away from Jesus. I don't need any of this. This is too much. I shouldn't be going through all of this. And we are so focused on ourselves, can't see past the ends of our own nose, and are so focused on our own life and feelings and experiences that we lose sight of him completely, that is God in his grace saying, what you have isn't real, and I'm calling you to more. I'm calling you to the real thing. See, we don't see pressure as an act of God's grace, but what God does through it is. It's not a bad thing for God to expose if there's something's wrong. That is an act of his love. To say what you have, that's not it. But you can still have what is. And if there's anything driving a wedge between you and Jesus that has to do with your experience, and I'm not minimizing your experience, but I am saying that God doesn't change no matter what it is that you face. The reality of God doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. And so through the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God, he exposes the health of our relationship with him. And how do we know it was real for the church in Thessalonica? Because they were being murdered. They were being just experiencing such hostility, and yet in the middle of all of that, they were thriving. Their faith was exploding, their love overflowing, and they are rock solid in the middle of all of it. The second perspective. There is justice for God's people. There is justice for God's people. But I want us to have perspective even on this perspective. I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 6. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. We're like, oh, yeah. They come after us. God's going to get them. But listen. Verse 7. And to give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So they will experience judgment, will experience rest when it's all said and done. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There might be a temptation for us to see that and to see those that have made life hard for us and being like, yeah, just wait till you get yours, sucker. But let's think about Jesus. Let's think about all those that put him in the position when he was on the cross. There were the Romans that beat him and crucified him. There were the Jews that were conspiring against him. There were the mobs of people that were mocking him and ridiculing him. Right? In the middle of all that, he experienced so much. We could sum it up with just a few words, but it is profound and deeper, I think, than any of us can imagine the depths of all that Jesus experienced at the hands of these people. Let alone our own sin thrust upon him. I wonder what Jesus was thinking when there were those Roman soldiers that put on that red robe on him and that crown of thorns, being like, ooh, you're a king now, huh? And then they gave him that rod and it's like his scepter, and then he started to bow down to him and make fun of him. Then they took that rod and beat his head with it. Or when they put the bag over his face and they started to punch him so that he couldn't roll with the punches, and they're like, prophesy now, prophet, who hit you? Or when they lied about him in his trials, or when he hung on the cross and the mobs were like, look at this fool, said that he, you know, could save everybody else and yet he couldn't save himself. If you're the Messiah, why don't you just jump right down? If it were me, be like, just you wait. Suckers, just you wait. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And just wait until that moment when you bow before me and you're going to be like, what did you say? I couldn't quite remember. You know what? Can we play back the tape? What did they say when I was on the cross? Wait, which one of these soldiers were? That's right. I knew their name, right? I know that I know their name, but they need to know that I knew their name. And there it is. You're the one that hit me. Like the switch. Twice. For all eternity. Like you are in trouble now. And it would feel so good to see their fear. And yet I am so glad God's not me. Because when Jesus hung on the cross and he experienced all those things and he looked out into the mob, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very reason why they needed him was the reason why he was dying. And so he didn't look at them with anger. He looked at them with compassion. And for all of us that might be like, justice will be ours, I pray that we look at a people who reject Jesus in us, that we are moved to compassion and recognize that he died to save them. And the reason why they come after us is the very reason why they need him. Because see, it's not about us. And I think that's the problem. We want to make it about us. For the sake of time, I'm going to just read. Actually, you know what? We have a little bit. We have a couple minutes and we're almost done. So turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 15. You still in it with me? It's my birthday. I get to do what I want. Just kidding. Just kidding. Don't take me serious, except for when I'm talking about Jesus. John chapter 15. Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, or the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. See, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, don't take it personal. It's not about you. It's about me. They hate you because they hate me, and I expose their sin. So the reason why they say that you're evil, or they judge you because you stand for a system of righteousness that God himself established, is because they don't like it. And they have decided in their own mind that they want to live by their own value system, and therefore they call you evil because they reject God as he exposes their sin. And because God exposes their sin, and you become the face of that, they hate you. All that reveals is that they need Jesus. They need him, and he died for them, and he's moved with compassion. He loves them and would see them be saved. And so when we get all chippy about it or angry, or we start to misrepresent him in our anger, we lose what God is trying to accomplish. And when we joy in their destruction, we miss God's heart. And so there is a kingdom perspective in our suffering, be it in persecution or in pressures, that God wants to be glorified in us, and he is making us worthy of his glory, and that he wants to strengthen our faith and show us the access that we have in his power, because he is good. And so he gives us perspective. He shows us that in all of this, there's an opportunity to see where our health is in him. That he is just, and we are meant to be moved by compassion. And finally, the impact of his glory. The impact of his glory. Leave a marker in this general direction, because we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. But go back with me. I don't want you to miss it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Verse 10. When he comes, talking about Jesus, in that day, which we'll talk about more next week, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So this is what he's saying. When Jesus shows up and we're with him, it's going to be awesome because he will fully be glorified in us. And it'll be a beautiful thing amongst the believers because we're going to look at each other and be like, look at Jesus in you. Look at Jesus in you. Look at Jesus in you. Look at Jesus in me. And it'll be amazing. And he's saying all of this because you believed our testimony. So what he's saying is that when God is glorified in us, others see him and they respond to him. This is the perspective, the final perspective that will end our time together. Embrace the opportunities that persecution and pressures present. Because when God is glorified in you, there are people that are lost that are drawn to him. Let me show you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus gives us the greatest sermon in the history of ever, he says at the tail end of what we like to call the Beatitudes, he says this in verse 10. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. How many of us are like, yes and amen to that? How many of us find a blessedness when they say evil things about us? But it's a kingdom perspective. He goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, verse 12. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, what he's saying is the blessedness isn't in the experience. The blessedness is in the fact that you are marked for heaven, and this is the history of God's people, and you're in good company. Verse 13, it's in the context of persecution that he says this in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He's saying there's a purpose with salt. And in all of that persecution, there is a purpose for you to be a salt to this world. We want to be those that check out. But we are meant to be those that engage. What happens when we build our communities that are for us, by us, only us? Where's the saltiness in the world that needs the preservative of the gospel? No, we have our schools. No, forget those schools. We're going to have homeschools. No, forget that. Like, we're going to have like our own churches and nobody else is invited and we're just going to huddle together and endure until Jesus comes back or we are called home. Now, again, I'm not diminishing homeschools, nor am I diminishing Christian schools. My own kids are in a Christian school. But what I am is exposing a mindset of escapism in the church. It's one thing for us to have spaces where we can grow and be healthy and to thrive, but we can't disengage from the world at the same time. And we have to delineate between those two things because God is glorified in his people, and that's how they're going to see Jesus. And we have a purpose in all of this, to be a preservative to the culture, because what happens when God's people are absent? And then he continues, verse 14, but you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know why when we go outside and we try to look at the stars at night and you see the star? Part of it's the smog, I'm sure. But mostly it's because we have so many lights in our cities that you can't see it. It's not until you go to a place that is completely dark and absent of light can you see the stars. And what Jesus is saying is you can't hide a city that's on a hill. Like, there's nothing you can do. You can't put a blanket over it. You can't, like, hide it somehow. It's just, it's exposed. And what he's saying is that when his light is in us and his life is in us, you can't hide that. But we're not meant to either. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In other words, like, you can't hide light, nor are you supposed to. The purpose of light is to shine. So why are we trying to dim our lights so we could blend into a world that hates the gospel? Makes no sense. So we let God be exposed in us. He's magnified in us. He's glorified in us as a preservative to the world, as a light to his truth. And finally, verse 16, that they would respond, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's saying, let it shine. Let him see God. Let him be glorified in you so much that they respond by glorifying him. In other words, they see the truth of him and they respond in worship. And one day when we are in heaven, there will be those that saw you. Said, I'm here because I saw the light in you. This is perspective, a kingdom perspective. I know you're going through it and it's hard. It's difficult. We can't run from persecution, nor can we run from tribulations and pressures. But what we can do is have a kingdom perspective. This is our moment. This is our time. Let God be glorified in you. Let him show you his power. Let him grow your faith. Let him expose the health of your relationship with him and thrive in him. Let him expose the darkness in the world through you, that you would reach them by his grace and his glory and draw them to his truth, that the kingdom would be impacted through all of our experiences. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your glory and the idea that you would use our life to glorify yourself, to show the world who you are and your essential character, both your holiness and your grace, your power and your love, your capacity for forgiveness, but your justice, and also your mercy, all the things that you are in truth. I pray that we would be a people who reflect you, who honor you, who worship you to such a degree that the world can see you in us and be drawn to you. Lord, help us to be a people that aren't cynical or looking to escape, but to be a people who stand and shine and preserve by your grace for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Let's go ahead and stand. There's this. You'll excuse me, because I'm a bit of a roll. But let's close out our time with the time at his feet. We have a few more minutes, and let's just sit at his feet and remember what he did to give us the hope that we have. So take a moment, just either on your own or with your family, and just remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed and the life that we have. And that as we remember what he did, I pray that it would draw us deeper into a closer relationship with him, that he would be glorified in us. God bless you.
Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss. Such love and sorrow. bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. All who gather here by grace draw near and bless your name.
All have a blessed week. We'll see you throughout the week for life groups.